So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open now to Matthew chapter 26. It's where we're going to be most of the time today. And as you're doing that, man, what an incredible week in sports it was this week. I mean, if you are a fan of basketball, NCAA tournament is like the road to the Final Four is just like the most exciting time of the year. I mean, so many incredible things happened, you know, a number of Cinderella stories, 15 seeds winning. And I got to be honest with you guys, I was pulling for the Gators yesterday. I really, really was. I mean, I was. It was close. Because I think they're the only team that can probably actually beat Kentucky. My team didn't even make the NIT tournament, all right? So, but I was pulling for you. And I just was thinking this week as the excitement and the buzz and all the fanfare about it. You know, that road to the Final Four pales in comparison to the road that Jesus walked. I mean, I am so glad we are following his footsteps. And as you know, over the last couple of weeks, we began a series where we truly are following the footsteps of Jesus all the way to the cross. And if you missed last week as we kicked this off, I just want to encourage you to go online this week maybe and watch or give it a listen or maybe go to our resource center after church and grab the disc from last week because we kicked it off last week with a very important message, important beginning as we found Jesus. Remember where we left him? He was in this borrowed room in this upstairs room of this house celebrating Passover, kind of in somewhere in the middle of Jerusalem. And remember how this scene was. Remember Jesus was walking them through this Passover meal. And last week here together, we talked about the Passover meal and what the meaning of this meal was and the power behind the images that Jesus was giving these guys. And for these guys sitting around the table with Jesus, it had to be like a surreal moment. I mean, just to be there, I guarantee they were confused, they were questioning, they're like, what is going on here? But here's what I think we can gather for sure, that as they sit around that table together, these guys became closer and closer and closer. In fact, think about it. I mean, these guys lived together, worked together, learned together, laughed together, cried together for 3 years. They were close. In this moment, they were becoming even closer. But I love what it says in verse 30. It says in verse 30 that these guys, before they left that room, sang together. I mean, there is probably nothing that draws people together more than singing together, right? I mean, you see it all the time. You see it at a Jags game when they put on, you know, Sweet Home Alabama and the whole crowd goes nuts and starts singing along. Or I know how it works at the Swamp. Between third and fourth quarter, you guys lock arms and start swaying back and forth, singing, "We are the boys of old Florida," right? I mean, you see it happen all the time in concerts. You see it when you come in here. Here on the weekends, as we sing together and worship together, it just seems to draw us closer. Well, that's where these guys are in this moment in this upper room. And as they leave this room, they are closer than when they came in this room. And the Bible says they left this room, they went to this place called the Mount of Olives. Now, let me kind of give you a little background on the Mount of Olives. It's not really a giant Mount of Olives, all right? It's this place about 250 yards east of Jerusalem. It really would only take about 5 to 10 minutes for them to walk from where they had celebrated Passover to this ridge. This ridge, it's about 2 miles long, about 2,600 feet above sea level. I mean, this whole ridge in the first century time of Jesus, it was covered in olive trees. And so this whole entire ridge is covered with olive trees there in the first century. And I got to tell you, in the Middle East today, still, olives and olive trees are vitally important. But in the first century, I mean, this was life for them. In fact, olives were used as currency back at that time. I mean, olive trees and olives were important because they used them in their diet. They used them in the worship in the temple. They used them for oil. It was the oil they used to burn the lamps in their homes. And the way they got the oil out of the olives is from something called an olive press. In fact, while I was in Israel this time, I took a picture of an olive press. There it is right there. You can see it's pretty much just like a stone receptacle there with this round millstone. And what they would do is they would put a log or some kind of piece of wood through that hole there, and they attach a donkey or an ox or maybe a couple kids, and they would then walk around this thing, and they would crush the olives. And so what they do then is, that's water, not olive oil, just so you know, all right? And the olive oil would collect in there, and they would drip out, and they'd fill up their jars with it. So this is where Jesus went. His last night on earth, he goes to this garden, this place where things get crushed. Now, before we jump into this story, before we look at it a little bit more, I want to take you on another quick adventure. I want to take you there to show you exactly what the Garden of Gethsemane looks like, because it's probably not what you picture. So watch this video as we take another journey over to the country of Israel. In Mark chapter 14, here's what it says. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here
while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Those are powerful words. Words of our Savior who was deeply committed to the cross, committed to the road that his Father had laid before him, committed to pay the ultimate price for us. And here in this garden behind me, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus reconfirmed that commitment, reconfirmed to his Father that it's his will that's most important, not his own. It's the love of mankind, not his own comfort. That was his priority. So as we sit here today in this place, and we study this place today, understand so many incredible things happened in this garden that brief night. Not only did Jesus come here to pray and ask for the cup to be taken, but said, not my will, but yours be done. But this is also the site where Judas showed up with Roman soldiers and the religious leaders. And right around the corner from here, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. I can only imagine that this was a tough stop on the road to Calvary for Jesus. The betrayal of a friend and disciple, the loneliness of knowing that from this point forward, that road that he was going to walk, he was going to be all by himself. It's a powerful place, a powerful moment along the road to Calvary.
And that music is so dramatic. It's like I'm supposed to swing back in or something. Who knows? We have your Bibles. We're going to start in verse 36, and here's what it says. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane. Now, you got to understand that word olive grove is a combination of two Hebrew words, which literally means a place for pressing oil. So the Gethsemane that maybe we picture in our minds, maybe we picture a garden with lush flowers and greenery everywhere, actually wasn't that at all. It was a grove of olive trees, and where Jesus would have went, it would have been a place, maybe a flat rock or maybe a grotto or a small cave where this olive press would have been located. And the Bible says in the book of Luke that Jesus was very familiar with this place, that he and his disciples have gone here to pray before. But here's what I don't want you to miss here, the imagery of the scene, because here is Jesus in this place the night before his crucifixion, with the weight of the sins of the world pressing down upon him. Pressing down upon him in this squeezing out the life of his soul. And so picture this, a place where things get crushed. Here's Jesus in this moment, himself, feeling crushed and overwhelmed. Now in verse 36, it says that Jesus had told eight of them to stay behind. Now remember, Judas had already left to go do his deed at this point. But he says, eight of you, I need you to stay behind. I need you to pray. And then Jesus picks his inner circle, his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, says, you three, come a little further with me. And so he took these guys a little closer to where he was going to pray. And evidently, the Bible says that Jesus got a little transparent here, that Jesus kind of just got real honest with them. And look what he tells them. He says, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now, it was not odd for Jesus to go get by himself to spend some time with his Father. In fact, all through Scripture, if you read the Gospels, you see him do this multiple times. Jesus would tell his disciples, hey, you go across the lake, I'll meet you over there on the other side. He said, we're going to this town, you guys go ahead, I will catch up with you a bit later. So it was not unusual for Jesus to send them ahead and say, I will get with you later. But here in this moment, we see something so unique, something different than the other times throughout the Gospels. What we see is Jesus needing his closest friends nearby. He needs his closest friends nearby. And I got to thinking this week, you know, aren't we all the same way? I mean, don't we all need our friends close by? Isn't it almost like automatic for us when we're in the hospital facing a major surgery that we want someone there with us in the room? Or maybe if not even in the room, maybe you want them close by, maybe in the waiting room during the surgery. I mean, don't we want someone with us as we're sitting in a courtroom and the proceedings are going on? Or maybe you're going for a job interview and you're a bit nervous, and so you call up a friend and say, you know what, it'd really mean a lot to me. It'd mean so much to me if you would just go along with me, if you would drive me there, and you know, while I'm in there talking and doing this interview, if you just sit in the car and pray for me, that would just mean so much to me. I mean, while we're at hospice dealing with the eventual loss of a loved one, or maybe we're at a wake or a funeral, it is so important to have a friend or family member just reach out and touch us in that moment. And Jesus, he's no different. He needs his friends close by. He needs his best friends on this planet to be there in this moment. And the reason I believe so is this: he had never experienced loneliness to this degree before in his life. You see, he'd never been away from his father before this. And now here he is all by himself. And what does he say there? He says, my soul is what? Crushed. My soul is crushed to the point of grief. It is crushed to the point of death. This week I read a really interesting article on grief and pain. And it's a study that they're doing at the University of Colorado and Michigan and Duke and UCLA. And what a number of psychologists and neuroscientists and doctors have discovered is that there is a link between physical pain and emotional rejection. And they found out that the exact same area of your brain that responds when you experience physical pain is the exact same area that responds when you are rejected by someone that you love. So love hurts, rejection hurts, and if anybody had ever faced rejection, if anybody had ever been betrayed, if anybody had ever experienced heartbreak, it's Jesus. And he's saying to these guys, hear me, I feel like dying. My soul is overwhelmed. My soul is crushed. And listen to what Luke writes about this. It says this in chapter 22. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, maybe that was the image he was giving here, that the drops of sweat were like giant drops of blood. We don't know, but here's what we do know. Luke was a doctor. And Luke probably had a good idea of what this was. And I think Luke was probably turning us on to something we have learned that's called hemohidrosis, which means when you are going through an extreme amount of stress and you are overwhelmed in your body, those capillaries in your skin may burst. And when they burst, they will mingle with your sweat glands and will look like you are literally sweating blood. And so whatever was going on with Jesus physically in this moment, here's what we do know. Emotionally, he was crushed. He was overwhelmed. He was feeling like, you know what? I just would rather die. Listen to what Philip Yancey writes in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, about this moment. He says this: Jesus' words suggest something more ominous than loneliness. Is it possible that for the first time ever, he did not want to be alone with the Father? Jesus no more relished the prospect of pain and death than you or I do. But there was more at work as well, a new experience for Jesus that can only be called God forsakenness. Because at its core, Gethsemane depicts, after all, the story of unanswered prayer. The cup of suffering was not removed from Jesus. You see, here in this moment, in this garden, Jesus was experiencing the weight of the sins of the world pressing down upon him. And he was there in that moment, and he realized that for the very first time in his life that he was going to be separated from his Father because of sin. And he never experienced that before. And so the weight of this moment, this loneliness, became a crushing weight on his soul, on his heart. And he said, my soul feels crushed. And I think Jesus was fully aware of all the Old Testament prophecies. I think he was aware of what it said in Isaiah chapter 53, that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. And I think he knew what the Apostle Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he wrote, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The greatest person to ever walk the earth, the only one we could ever call good, became a curse for us. And that happened to Jesus, and he became a curse so he could remove the curse from us. And here's what Jesus knew. Jesus knew all of this in this moment. When he is there on his knees praying to God, he knew what was around the corner. He knew what was coming, and his soul was so overwhelmed. And so the truth of what was about to happen was just crushing Jesus. The text says this: he went on a little further, and he bowed his face to the ground, praying. And here's what he says. Some of the most powerful words in history. He says, "My Father, Dad, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And those are powerful words. I don't know if you know this or not, but the average human being has about 15,000 unique thoughts every single day of their life. And if you break that down, that's about 938 unique thoughts every hour that we are awake. And that's about 16 thoughts every minute. Now, if something in your life happens that's traumatic or exciting or overwhelming, that number can jump up to over 50,000 thoughts a day. But put yourself here in this moment. Put yourself here in this garden where Jesus and his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, they go here to think, to pray, to wrap their minds around what is about to happen. And I think here in this moment, as Jesus knew there was a cross before him, he began to contemplate what was about to happen. He began to think about what was about to occur because he knew what was coming next. He knew in a few minutes that he was going to be betrayed. He knew in a few minutes that he would be denied by one of his best friends. He knew that he was going to be a prisoner and run through this mock trial that was just an absolute sham. He knew that he was going to be tortured and eventually publicly executed. He knew all that. And he knew from this point forward, he was going it alone. No more friends, no more crowds, no more disciples. And here at this moment, he's feeling overwhelmed because the very first time in his life, he feels isolated. He feels separated from his Father. And I can only imagine what he was thinking in this moment. I can only imagine the fear that he had, the doubt that he had, the questions that were running through his mind. But there are two simple words in that scripture that we read that shows Jesus' love for us, love for mankind, and his willingness to follow his Father's perfect plan. Let me read that scripture to you again and point these words out to you. It says this: "My Father, if," you can circle that word, "if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." You see that word "if"? It shows Jesus' humanity. It shows that he was scared, that he was worried, that he had some doubts. But that word "yet," that word "yet" shows his divinity, his willingness to follow his Father's plan. And while he ended this with "yet," I wonder how many thoughts ran through Jesus' head between that "if" and the "yet." I wonder if he sat there, he said, "If this is the only way, God, is there not another way? I mean, if this is really going to happen, is there another cup for me to take?" I just wonder how many thoughts ran between his mind. I know that "if" and that "yet," they're close together, but how many thousands of thoughts happened right between there? And here's the question I really have. What was it? What thought did he have between that "if" and that "yet" that compelled him to say, "Yet not my will, but your will be done"? That's the greatest decision that's ever been made. That's the decision that saved our life. What was it? And we may never know what was there between that "if" and "yet," but we do know Jesus was compelled to make the greatest, most powerful decision in history. And I think all through that night, Jesus wrestled between this "if" and "yet." That he had this struggle with he and God as he was just overwhelmed in this moment. And the Bible says that after a little while, he went to check on his buddies. He went to check on his three closest friends to see what's going on because he wanted them to pray with him. And he showed up and, well, they weren't praying. They were actually out cold. I mean, have you ever been maybe in a boring classroom and your teacher's is really just going on and on? Or maybe you've been at just a really bad movie or a lame school play, or maybe you've been at church, maybe right now. And you're just doing everything you can to stay awake. Well, man, that's where these guys are. Think about it. Their bellies are full. Their bellies, they just had this giant meal, and there they are full. And Jesus shows up, and they're absolutely asleep. They're asleep. They're not there praying like he asked them to pray. And here's what he says. He returned to the disciples and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even for 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Now, here's the thing. I don't think Jesus is calling Peter out. I mean, because Peter is like the proverbial punching bag, right? I mean, he's like all of us. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus has probably been saying to us. But I think Jesus here is just, yeah, there's a little disappointment here. But I think there's also a little tender redirection going on. I think he's saying, Peter, don't you remember what you just said a couple minutes ago? That you wouldn't deny me? That you were willing to die for me? And Peter, dude, you can't even stay awake for an hour? I mean, come on, man. I mean, I know you have a good heart. I know you have good intentions. But Peter, here's what I want you to know. You are not as strong as you think you are. You're not as strong as you think you are, and temptation to fall away is going to be there all of your life. So Peter, remember this. Keep watch and pray. Keep watch and pray. And I think that's a good word for all of us. Just a reminder in our lives to keep watch and pray. You know, this week as I was going through the story, I couldn't help but think about, you know, what would have been different if it wasn't just guys there that night? I mean, really, you think about it. Maybe it's just a bunch of guys there that night. What would have happened if there had been some of the ladies there that night? I mean, things would have gone down a lot different. I believe that. I mean, first of all, they would have known exactly where they were going. They broke up the eight. They would have gotten a circle. They would start knitting Jesus something, you know, so he can take and put on his knees. And the inner core would have been there and said, Jesus, what are your prayer requests? They'd have wrote them down, and they would have sent a list then back to the other eight. And then they would have called everyone on the phone in the prayer circle and got everyone going. And when Jesus came back, they would have taken care of his needs and sent him back and talked to other. It would have been completely different. But ladies, you know what happens when you fill our bellies with food, right? We become useless. We just do. And so here are these guys, their bellies are absolutely full, and they're snoring away. And the story continues, verse 42. Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, do you remember what cup he's talking about? Remember last week we talked about this Passover meal, how there was this cup of the covenant. He's saying, God, if this cup of suffering, this covenant that I'm supposed to have, if there is another cup that I can drink, then please, would you give it to me? But then he says, there's that, once again, that battle between if and yet. He says, yet your will be done. Verse 43. When he returned to them again, talking about the disciples, he found them sleeping once again, for they could not keep their eyes open. And I'm sitting here thinking, going, Jesus is dying for these guys, and they could not stay awake an hour. He goes on in verse 44. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. I think he's saying here, guys, I know you can't help it. I know it's been a long week. It's been a long 3 years. Man, I know you're tired. A lot's going on. And here's the truth. You're going to need your sleep. You are going to need your sleep because what's about to happen, it's about to get crazy. And so you need your rest. He goes on to say, But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. And with those words, Jesus courageously gets up from this place where his soul is being crushed and walks directly into the darkness towards the very people who want him dead. There in that place where things get crushed, Jesus spent the night praying because his soul was crushed. And I could not help but wait to come back here. After being in that place, experiencing that place again, and being there, thinking about what Jesus went through, that the most intense night of his life, I could not wait to come back here and ask this question. What do you do when you're crushed? What do you do when you get pressed like that? I mean, it's a question this week that I really had to struggle with. A question this week that I went to God and said, God, what do I do? And so here's what I came up with, a couple statements, a couple thoughts that I had this week. And I just want to share those with you. And the first thought I had is simply this. I will not go through tough stuff alone. I will not go through tough stuff alone. And you know, I wrote that down not because it's some revolutionary new idea, but because when I stood there in that garden, it just came alive to me. That God in the flesh needed his friends around him. And here's why I heard God saying to me, Jason, here's what you do all the time. When you get pressed, when you get crushed, you isolate yourself. You go by yourself, and maybe you're like me, maybe you're not, but if you are, maybe you had thoughts like this. This is no big deal. I can handle this on my own. No one else needs to know about this. I mean, no one needs to know what I'm feeling. No one needs to know what's going on the inside. I mean, I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough. I mean, I'm supposed to be an example. I'm supposed to be a leader, so I got this one. Maybe you said that before. And I know I'm not the only one who does this because all the time around here, people go MIA. I mean, they just quit coming to church. They quit coming to small group or growth group. And maybe someone will run to them in public and say, hey, where you been? So, I've been going through some tough stuff. So we just kind of pulled away, just took our time. Really? And we want to say to them, why'd you do that? We wanted to be there for you. We wanted to help you in that moment. You see, we all need someone in our lives who can share our joy and our pain and our grief and our fears and our major decisions with us. We need someone who will send us a text message in the morning and say, you know what? I'm just praying for you today. We need someone in our life that will send us an email and say, you know what? Today I was on my way to work and I heard this song. It just reminded me of you. I just wanted to say, you know what? I hope you have a great day. We need people like that in our lives. People who will stay awake and alert. People who will watch out for us. And this is important. This is what the Bible says in Galatians about this. It's so important. Share each other's burdens. Share each other's burdens. Romans 12 says this, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So I am mourning with all you Gator fans today, all right? Because it's what I'm supposed to be doing. You see, I have made a personal commitment in my life, like Jesus, that when I face tough times, no more am I going to try to go it alone. But I'm going to bring my closest friends in and help me walk through that moment. Here's the second thing I learned from Jesus here in the garden. Simply this, I will pray with raw honesty. I will pray with raw honesty. You know, sometimes I think our prayers are just too put together. Sometimes I think they're just too religious sounding. Sometimes I think they're just too buttoned up. And I think so many times when we go through the motions, we say the words that we were trained to say as a kid, and we just go through the motions and recite what we were told to recite. But I think here in this example of Jesus in this garden, he just prays with this raw emotion, raw intensity. This is a gut level prayer that comes out and says, God, Father, Dad, here's what I'm dealing with. My soul is crushed. It is overwhelmed. And these weren't just simple words. These were powerful words. It was his feelings, his thoughts, and his raw emotion here in this moment. Listen to what it says in Hebrew about Jesus' prayers. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And that's gut level honesty. Right there is raw emotion. Those are real tears. You know, that reminded me this week of a guy who came in to see me not long ago. And he had been going through some tough stuff, like wasn't even a believer. And he came in and he said, you know what? I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm supposed to be. Someone told me I should come to this place and talk to you. And man, life is horrible. And I just need you to pray for me. I said, great. Well, let's pray together. You start and I'll finish. And he looked at me like I was speaking a foreign language. And I said, no, really. He goes, I don't know how to pray. I said, just pray what's on your heart. Say what you feel right now. I didn't realize what I was saying when I told him that. He said, really? I said, yeah. And so the PG version of what he said was pretty much this. God, life sucks right now. I hate my life. It is just cruddy right now. And I wish I was dead. I am angry at this person. I'm angry at God. I am angry at you. I feel like you got your two fingers and you're just squeezing me as hard as you can. God, right now, I don't like you one bit. See, in this moment, this guy just says, you know what? No more pretenses, no more mask. I'm getting real with you, God. And I remember that moment just grinning from ear to ear, going, man, God is hearing this right now. He is hearing this guy's prayers, his words, his heart. And I think Jesus gives this example here in this moment that we can just come to him and share our hearts with just raw honesty and raw emotion. I mean, Jesus gave us the example of how to pray, didn't he? Remember on this great Sermon on the Mount, he says, this is how we're supposed to pray. This is what we're supposed to say. Well, let me read to what it says here in the message. It says this, here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense his grace. The world is so full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you are dealing with, and he knows better than you what you need. Those are powerful words. And Jesus just prayed here in this moment with a raw gut-level honesty. And I've learned that in my life, I need to do the same thing. And when I pray, I just need to trust him. I need to trust him when I pray to him. In fact, that leads me to the third thing I wrote down. I will surrender to God's better plan and live with a sense of purpose. That when I pray, I will surrender to God's plan and surrender to his purpose for my life. You know what it says in Mark? I read this earlier on the video. It says this in Mark's account of Jesus' prayer, that he said this, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You know, I think we can come to our Father, Abba, Daddy, and say, everything is possible for you. I know you can do anything. I know you can heal my body of this cancer. I know you can put my marriage back together. I know that you can reverse this bankruptcy in my life. I know that you can change the judge's mind. I know that you can get my job back. And I just want to tell you, I trust you. I believe, I trust your better plan. I trust your better wisdom. I trust your love for me. And Father, if it's my way, I would love for it to work out this way. Yet not my will, your will be done. And I have found freedom in praying prayers like that. I mean, I found purpose in praying prayers like that because I am becoming who God wants me to be. And I love Jesus' life because he lived a life of destiny and a life of purpose, a life of meaning. He knew where he was going. Now, I don't know if you're a golfer or not in this room. I love golf. I don't get to play very much. And when I play, I actually lose more balls than I usually start with because, thank goodness, other people are as bad as I am and find them on the golf course and play. But there's this great story about another bad golfer. And it's actually the very first time that President Ulysses S. Grant was taught how to play golf. And evidently, the story goes, a Scotsman showed up there at the White House and gave him a tee and a ball and a club and says, okay, you put this in the ground and swing at it. And so that's what he did. He put the tee in the ground, put the ball in there, and he stepped back and he swung as hard as he could. Hit the ground and grass and dirt flies in the air. He's got grass in his hair and his beard. And then he looks at the ground and the ball is still there. We've all been there before, haven't we? We're honest, we've been there before. And so he gets upset at that ball and he gets back and he swings again, misses again. He does this 6 times. And at the end of the 6th time, listen to what he says about this game of golf. He says, there seems to be a fair amount of exercise in this game, but I fail to see the purpose in the ball. How many of us are just swinging away at life? Just swinging away. Every day, no purpose, no vision, no direction, just absolutely flailing away at life. I mean, we don't know who we are. I mean, we don't even know what we're here for, what our purpose is. I mean, is the road you're walking, is it leading where you want it to be? I mean, what destiny are you leaving? What legacy are you leaving behind? What do you want people to say about you after you're gone? I mean, I tell you, this is the one thing that so impresses me about Jesus. He knew who he was, and he knew what he wanted to accomplish with his life. And listen to these words that Jesus said. I mean, these are powerful words. He says these words. He says, I know where I came from, and I know where I am going. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. How many of you can say that about your life, that you know where you came from? And you know where you're going. I mean, guys, let me just speak to you here for a second. I mean, how many of you are living with a sense of purpose and destiny in your life? Or how many of you are just swinging away with the club and just flailing away and missing the mark, missing the ball every time? Or maybe worse yet, maybe you're living in a rut. I mean, are you living with a sense of purpose and passion and making your family better? Are you bringing joy to your workplace every single day? I mean, are you bringing kindness to your neighborhood? Are you making an eternal difference that will last long after you are gone? I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to do what Jesus did, and I want to glorify God with my life and say, God, I did everything that you called me and you created me to do. That's what I want to say. And guys, maybe you, like me, you play a lot of sports in your life. You know what? I think the hardest thing to do in life and sports is simply this, to hit a baseball. And maybe you've been up there before, but it is intimidating to stand there in a box and a guy, you know, a couple feet down there throwing the ball at you, you know? That is never fun, to sit there in the box and they're throwing the ball at you as fast and as hard as they possibly can. And sometimes it's 60, 70, 80 miles an hour, and you're there. Sometimes it's a curveball or a slider, knuckleball, or split finger fastball. And it is so difficult to hit that tiny little ball. But you know what separates a good hitter from a great hitter? One word. Focus. Focus. That's what separates the good from the great. Yogi Berra is a guy maybe you've heard because of his yogi-isms. But Yogi Berra also was an all-star catcher for the Yankees for many, many years. And he was also well known for being a trash talker behind the plate. And there's a story that one time he was up at a plate and the home run king, Hank Aaron, came to the plate. And so Yogi began to talk trash, saying, you know what, you're holding your bat wrong. You're holding your bat wrong. You're supposed to be able to read that trademark. You got to read the trademark. You're supposed to be able to read that trademark. And here comes the ball down the plate. Hank Aaron swings, crack, home run over the right field wall. And before Hank left the batter's box to take his victory lap around the bases, he turned to Yogi and said, I didn't come up here to read. Focus changes everything. Focus is powerful. Focus allows us to finish what we started. And there that night in that garden, the place where things get crushed, place where Jesus, his soul was being crushed, he says, you know what? I'm going to finish the road marked out for me. And he was so focused on this mission that a few minutes later when they showed up to arrest him and Peter for some reason decided to get up and start flailing a sword around and chopped off some guy's ear, he said, Peter, what are you doing, man? Don't you understand? Are you trying to take this cup of suffering away from me? Peter, don't do that. Peter, don't you know back in the garden, I just got focused here. Peter, don't you know I just set my mind on this path. Peter, don't you know that I could send 1,000 angels and wipe these guys out in an instant? But that's not the plan. That's not the path. That's not the road, Peter. In fact, listen to this last scripture. And this kind of says it all about Jesus and his focus. Luke 9:51 says this, as the time drew near for his return to heaven, he moved steadily onward towards Jerusalem with an iron will. Jesus was focused. And that night in that garden, place where things get crushed and pressed, as his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death, he said, I'm focused. I've wrapped my mind, I wrapped my heart around the road I'm supposed to walk. And let me just ask you, I mean, if you knew that the next couple hours, your life was going to be humiliation and pain and beating, public execution, if you knew at age 33 that the cross was right before you, if you knew that you were going to die for something you didn't do, would you walk that road? That's what Jesus was facing. And Jesus, that night in that garden, focused his heart, focused his mind, and says, I will finish the road marked out for me. Why? Because of you. Because of me. That's the reason he walked the road. His focus necessarily wasn't the cross. His focus was you and me. Church, would you stand with me? As our servers are preparing for communion, let's thank him. Let's turn our eyes to him and thank him for what he's done. Father God, we just come to you now. And we thank you so much for this incredible plan. For this path, this road that Jesus walked on our behalf. And God, more I hear and learn about what Jesus did in the final moments of his life, the more I am grateful, the more I'm thankful, the more I'm humbled by the fact that he loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice everything for us. And God, I don't know what was there between that if and the yet, but whatever compelled him to say, yet not my will, but my Father's will, I just want to say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.